Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Those of you who know this passage are thinking, oh, that passage. Romans chapter 3. It's on page 1106 in your pew Bible. I want you to read verses 9 through 18. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. And their tongues, with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Amen. Paul gets this reputation, something of a bad rap, for being rather depressing. And these verses are not the happiest ones he's ever written, are they? He has this sort of melancholy sense of humanity, but Paul didn't invent it. Paul is wrongly blamed. For if you notice in your translations, I don't know how your translations do it, mine have it in italics, and there's kind of an indent here. That means it's a quote. In fact, those little hash marks in the beginning and the end mean it's a quote too. And it means that he's drawing from someone else, from another source. And he's drawing primarily here from Psalm 14. So turn with me back to Psalm 14. We're going to look this morning, it's our first Lord's Day of the month, so we're going to pause and we're going to look at a psalm this morning, Psalm 14. And what is rich about this psalm, as Paul uses it, is that Paul just quotes the first half, the very sad and depressing part. But Paul has in mind that we should remember the second half of Psalm 14, which I promise you is much better. So Psalm 14, you'll find that on page 531 in your pew Bibles. Psalm 14, hear now the word of the Lord. To the chief musician, the Psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Amen. The English Puritan John Fox wanted to encourage his fellow Christians in their suffering. They were being persecuted, some were even being killed. So he wrote a little book, it was actually a very large book, the Book of Martyrs, in which he told the stories of these courageous and inspiring Christians who suffered and died for their faith. Perhaps no more famous than Jan Hus. You ever notice that all the reformers tend to be named John? Jan Hus. He was a Czech reformer teaching in Prague. He was arrested by the church and sentenced to be burned. His last name is derived from the town that he grew up in. It means goose town. Hus is the Czech word for goose. So John Fox wrote in his tale that as the executioner went and put flame and torch to the sticks, John Hus courageously looked down at him and said, "You may cook this goose, but there will come a swan that cannot be silenced." According to the tale told by John Fox, John Hus died with the hope and the expectation that there was one coming who wouldn't be silenced. One who would come and set the world right, bring truth and light into the world. It was 102 years later that Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg. And they have rewritten history to say he is the swan. I submit to you that David this morning, like John Hus, is suffering. And he's grieving. And he's looking at the horizon. And he's saying, but wait, there's someone coming. Someone full of justice and glory. Someone full of goodness and grace. And it's not Martin Luther. It's Jesus Christ. The gospel hope in Psalm 14 is that Jesus is God's answer to injustice. That when God wants to address this world with all of its sin and its misery and its mess, he sends Jesus into that world to suffer and to die. Jesus is God's answer to injustice. So let's sing of him. So let us learn to sing Psalm 14 in the midst of our sufferings and our injustices, that we might sing of Jesus. Notice at the beginning of the psalm those little italic words that are easy to skip over. Not the one up at the top there that were put in by the editors, the other ones that are in the Hebrew to the chief musician. This is something that comes from the pen of David. It's his psalm. But he gave it to the chief musician so that it could be sung in the church. This is a psalm that belongs to us all, to you and me. It is not unique and alone to David. But David, in singing, notices something about the world that perhaps you have noticed. There's a lot of foolish people. Have you noticed that? Have you driven in Boston? But he doesn't mean that kind of fool. No, the fool that David refers to is the one who within him is convinced there is no God. He says in his heart, there is no God. This is someone who is not flippantly speaking on the street, this casual philosophical atheism. But rather, this is someone who's committed to living like there is no God. This is someone who says, my life will be defined by the absence of God. Remember what Jesus said about the heart. From it flow the issues of life. This person's heart is oriented toward a lack of accountability. No one will bring me to justice. No one will call me to account. I am master of my fate, captain of my destiny, says the old American poem. We are those who would walk in the world and say, there's no higher power, there's no God. And David says, this guy is a fool. For he is like the man who stares at the sun and says, I do not see the light. For there is nowhere in this creation that you can look and not see the fingerprint of God. And there is no mirror into which you can look and not see the image and likeness of God. We would look at the world and say, where is his proof? And I would say, look in the mirror, you are his proof. For we were made in his image, but we did not remain so. Rather, having hearts that have decided to live in a world without God, David notices they become corrupt. Their character twists and perverts. Rather than growing straight like the tree in the meadow, it grows like the tree on the cliff and bends and twists. Their character is bent and twisted. They are corrupt. They do not follow straight after righteousness and goodness. But what is more, that character becomes expressed in the world. They have done abominable works. There is a depravity that is seen in their lives. David concludes, there is none who does good. In this we have these famous words, the sins of commission and omission. They commit these sins of abominable works, but they also neglect goodness and righteousness. They neglect justice. David looks around and he observes the world and he sees evil. Evil humans from the heart out. From the heart to the character to the deeds. He is persuaded there is none who does good. Now, it would be easy for us to see what David sees, right? We don't have to look very far to see the barbaric tyranny of those who are destroying their nations. Do we not know military dictators in Africa who are genocidal in their treatment of their own people? Who have abominable works and blood on their hands? Sadly, we don't have to go that far away. Do we not live in a culture that now defines children as an inconvenience to be slaughtered in their mother's belly whenever we wish? Is there not blood on our hands? But we need not to go even farther, do we? 2 weeks ago, the cover article on World Magazine was entitled, "We Too." And the point was that before Protestants go wagging a finger at the Catholics, we should consider our own sex abuse scandals. There's new scholarship out of Boston University that I just read yesterday, tying Calvinism as a theological basis for denying domestic abuse. I think the scholarship is flawed, but its point better be heeded. Depravity is not simply the condition of our enemies. For we need not even wag the finger at the church. Have you seen your own heart? Boy, this is a hard passage to preach. Yes? We are a tragic race, we humans. Full of sin, corruption, abominable works, David concludes, there are none who do good. None. But David is not alone in this assessment. If we are not heartbroken by this, consider the verdict of God himself, who in verse 2, looks down from heaven upon all humans. Every descendant of Adam. Notice he sees all the children. By emphasizing that he is in heaven, that means there is no escape. He is at the loftiest point, the very pinnacle of creation. He sits above it all as judge and king, and nothing is outside his gaze, not even your secret thoughts. God knows every person. And he begins to search with his eyes. Is there anyone who understands? Is there anyone who knows he's there in the heavens? Is there anyone who thinks that they will be held account to him? That his justice will be displayed on the earth? Does anyone reckon that he is the one who answers in justice and brings about goodness? Is there anyone who seeks him? Anyone who thinks he is the rewarder of good and the punisher of evil. Verse 3. No. They have all turned aside. They do not march into the heavens seeking the face of God. They are not in pursuit of him, but rather they turn aside. They pursue other gods. They pursue other satisfaction and ambition. They have become corrupt. But notice, they have become corrupt together. We as humans have a lot in common. We have great diversity. But as a human race, there is an intense unity at the core of who we are. Sadly, part of the shared humanity is this depravity. We are all sinners. We are all a fallen people who have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, God adds to David's verdict. No, not one. This would be an easier sermon if I could wave my hand magically at all those outside this room. But God says, no, not one. Are you not tempted, like me, to think you're not so bad? Is one of the side effects of reading the news, wow, my life's okay. I'm not like that. And yet, God says we are. And yet the observation of David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and yet the testimony of God himself from the heavens, is there is none who does good. No, not one. As a human race, we must despair. This is depressing stuff. For there is no godliness, no goodness, no light, no spark among us. We are a depraved people from the heart to the hand. There is nothing within us that is good. And God marvels at this. And he scratches his head, as it were, and says, have they no knowledge? Do they not know I'm here in the heavens? Do they not know that I made them? That I created them for glory and goodness? Do they not know I will judge them for their sin? How did they forget me, their maker? Who forgets the one who formed them? What is the universal ambition of every adopted child? Who are my parents? Who made me? Where do I come from? And yet, we as a humanity often pursue the silence of wanting to forget who our parents are. Wanting to say, no, I don't descend from that creator. He has no obligation over me. In fact, this is expressed in our barbarity to one another. In verse 4, David observes that they eat up God's people. On the one hand, this is easily read as the persecution of the church, that the supreme demonstration of human evil is that they attack the things that are good. The darkness preys upon the light, and the church is persecuted and oppressed. They eat up the people of God, trying to hush the love that is found in the gospel. Here is the supreme demonstration of how evil humans can be. They hate love. And they pour darkness on light. How intense the evil of the human heart. Yet, while I think this may be David's point, I would actually note that throughout the scriptures, this unique metaphor to eat people like bread is used, particularly by the prophets, for the oppression of the poor. I think that my people here refer to the poor and needy on earth, which includes the church. That God says, those who have power prey on the powerless. That those who have wealth consume those who are impoverished. This is the very height of depravity. That those who would be entrusted with the responsibilities of privilege, of dignity, of strength, of wealth, of wisdom, would then use those assets to oppress each other. This is the most ungodlike thing in humanity. For God is not like this. For our God does not prey on those who are weaker than him. He serves them. For God does not despise his enemies. He dies for them. For God does not use all his wealth and all his power and all his greatness to keep the human race under his thumb. But rather he bends his holy will to bring you into his embrace and to seat you on his throne with him. This is the remarkable generosity and condescension of God. That God would come down to meet his enemies and welcome them into his house. But they do not call on him. They despise the face of love. They spit in the God of grace, and they hate him. They do not call on the Lord. They do not seek his mercy or his grace. And so David leaves us in this sad state. We have a humanity who has said, I don't want a world with God. I want to be God. I want to walk in the world as my own master. And in this lonely independence, and in this pretend autonomy, they suddenly find themselves abusing one another and hating one another. Is this not the fountain of our destruction for one another? But there is hope. I hope you're sad with me, because that's where David wants us to go. Because now in verse 5, he begins to give the answer. He points, as it were, his finger, and somewhat excitedly, he begins to say, like a little boy, there they are in great fear. What question comes to mind? Where? Where could this be? If in all the world there is nothing but this twisted, evil humanity, if there is nothing in this world but this self-destructive, self-deification, then where do we go? He says, there, they are in great fear. What brings fear to the heart of men? What brings humility to this arrogant pride lurking within each and every one of our chests? God is with the generation of the righteous, Emmanuel. That's where, in the incarnation, that God comes and inhabits his people. He dwells with the generation of the righteous. Don't think generation as in like time span, that he's with your generation. He's not with the millennials. He's with the Xers. It's not that kind of generation. And what I just said is totally not true, right? You get that? He is rather with the generation, meaning that that group of believers, it's a categorical word, that those who are all coming to God in faith, rather, those drawn to God in faith. He dwells with them. He comes and inhabits with them so that those who thwart the counsel of the poor, those who rise up to destroy the plans of the poor, those who turn away the ambitions of those who would rise in this life. There's a whole sermon here I want to preach on poverty and oppression. But I can't do it because I'm preaching this sermon here. But as a shameless plug, if you come back the next 3 Lord's Days, I will be preaching on the work of the deacon, which is on poverty and oppression. So I will get to that point a little more thoroughly in the coming weeks. But for now, for this morning, notice that it is the presence of God among people that brings an end to the injustice, the trampling of one another, the hating of one another. That when God comes among us and provides a refuge for the victim, for the poor and the needy, when God dwells with us and shelters us, when He becomes a house for us to hide in, then comes an end to the injustice. When David grasps this, when David suddenly understands, I need God among men. The only way this utterly ruined species is going to amount to anything, the only way we're going to live together without destroying each other and our selfish ambitions, is if God comes and is among us. If He is in the generation of the righteous, if He is the refuge in which we find our identity and hope, David is then drawn to pray. He's then leaping from his lips in verse 7, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. Oh, that God would send salvation. Let me read it in the Hebrew. Oh, that Yeshua would come out of Zion. Let me translate it to the Aramaic. Oh, that Jesus would come. That's what David wants. That's what David prays for. Jesus, come. On the one hand, I find this phrase marvelous because of the incarnation. David is praying for the coming of Christ. Jesus, come out of heaven and save us. Jesus, open the heavens and come down and save us from this injustice. This is what David is asking for. Yet Zion is also the name for Jerusalem. And where did Jesus die? Outside of Zion. David, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is not only pleading for Jesus, for God to become man and dwell among us. He is pleading for Jesus to die for us. Please come out of Zion onto the hill of Golgotha and be crucified for us. Do you want justice? After these past few weeks, I pray that you feel the passion of victims and long for justice. Then look to the cross of Christ. For there justice is dealt, for there mercy and wrath meet and kiss. For there the peace of God is displayed in all of its fullness. Oh, that Jesus would come out of the heavens and dwell on earth. Oh, that Jesus would ascend to the cross and take all my payment and die for all my sin and bring peace between us. Because Jesus is dead, I do not use you. I love you. Because Jesus died for my selfishness dies. It is out of the riches and love of Jesus that we find love for one another. It is out of the fullness of the grace of God only found in Jesus Christ that we have the will and the heart to love one another. So he says in verse 7, when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, when he brings us up out of the bondage of sin, when he delivers us from the slavery of our gods, from the shackles of our own selfishness, when he liberates us from our own depraved natures and our wicked and evil intents, when Jesus comes and does this great work, Jacob, Israel, the church, rejoice. Rejoice and be glad. Sing and celebrate. Enjoy the good favor of your God. One reason I wanted to start with the story of Jan Hus is because John Fox wasn't right. He told that incredible and inspiring tale of how Jan Hus defied the ones burning his flesh. And how he said to them, you may cook my goose, but one is coming. Such hope, such expectation. But that's not how Jan Hus died. like nearly every other Christian martyr, he died singing. We have the records of the Catholic priests who burned him. And over the roar of the flames and the crackle of the sticks, they could hear his voice singing praises to God. What do you do in the fire? What do you do in the heat of this world? In the weakness of your bodies, in the injustice of our society? What do you do when you say, I'm sick of earth, give me heaven? You sing. And in this way, what we are about to do with Psalm 14a is perhaps the most defiant and countercultural thing you will do all day. You will say to the world, you don't win. You will say to injustice, you are not the king. You will say to the grave, pass me by. I know the resurrection and the life. Let Jacob be glad and let Israel rejoice. Dear saints, after this long travail through this long dark night of this world, please this morning put on a smile. For we know the answer. For we know the hope of heaven shining in a dark world, that Jesus has come out of Zion. Let me say it this way. Jan Hus did not die looking forward to Martin Luther. He died rejoicing that Christ had already come and that he would come again. He was not looking for Luther. He was looking for Jesus. Would we say with John, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. That is the answer to every injustice. The coming of Christ is the answer to our injustice. Jesus is God's answer to injustice. So, dear saints, sing. Sing of him. But before we do that, let's close in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice that for all our sorrows, there is comfort. For all our sins, there is forgiveness. For all the misery of this life, drawn together, bound up, and weighed in the scales, there is the weight of eternal glory, which far surpasses. We thank you that in Jesus there is hope, there is light, there is peace, and there is love. And so we pray this day that through the preaching of your word and the reading of this psalm, we would know our Jesus. And that this day and this week, it would be Jesus in our hearts, Jesus on our minds, and Jesus in our lips, who brings justice and mercy to us and to the world, that by him coming to us and coming into the world, we might see the world made right. And Father, we pray this morning with the saints of all the ages, with the saints under the altar, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and bring peace. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.